I'm realizing as I go through this that we've been so conditioned by the things we've heard that it's really hard to picture the Father's heart as it really is. And so even though we hear about it, we talk about it, we still read these passages and we get the wrong impression because we come at it with false images, false thinking. And so anyway, I want us to kind of look into that this morning. And so here's the introduction in the notes. Embarrassing. That's the word that nails it. We're talking about the heart of the Father and his constant, over-the-top, head-over-heels love for his children. It's like parents with a newborn, oblivious to the world around them and always gushing their unbridled affection. But the same response to adults, especially to those of us painfully aware of our lack of merit, it's, well, you know, embarrassing. Thankfully, sometimes there's humor, too. Humor is the blank there. And so I just wanted to read this short passage out of Beautiful Outlaw by John Eldridge as an example. He says, now, and it's from Scripture, from Luke 24, now that same day, which was Resurrection Sunday, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? What things? He asked. Pause. John says, you've got to be kidding. Here are two of Jesus' disciples, as grief-stricken as human hearts can be. They think he's dead. They think it's all over. If any moment cried out for good news from Jesus, it was this one. Yet again, how casually he enters the scene, this time as a traveler with a flight to catch. He just sort of huffs up alongside, again hiding himself, as he later does on the beach, to let this play out. He asks what they're so upset about. Can you believe it? Cleopas can't. How is it possible that this stranger could have missed the things rocking Jerusalem the past few days? What things? Jesus inquires. If anyone knows what things, it's Jesus. These are his things, for heaven's sake, his most important things ever. He feigns ignorance. The story continues. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our elders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what's more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Remember now, what is Jesus' overall mood this particular Sunday morning? Just a few hours ago, he walked out of the grave with the keys to hell swinging on his belt and the redemption of mankind in his pocket. Would it be safe to say he's cheerful, maybe even excited, jubilant? Christ is about as happy as anyone has ever been in the history of the world. But so far, he's only appeared to Mary Magdalene. Isn't the moment crying out for him to reveal himself to these shell-shocked followers? Look, it's me, I'm alive, everything's going to be okay, rejoice, tell the world. He doesn't. He carries on with the disguise, apparently for some time, holding forth on highlights from the Old Testament as the three tramp along. Then comes this unbelievable moment. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. He acted as if he were going further? Well, nice talking to you, chaps. Sorry for your loss. Hope things turn out, but I've got to get going. What in the world? Christ takes up the role of an actor on a stage, pretending to have to move on, so that they have to beg him to stay. Oh, all right, if you insist. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Poof, see ya. What do you make of this story? Jesus' behavior is either A, bizarre, B, meant to drive home some obscure spiritual lesson, which, taking in the timing, the first thing he does after resurrection, and his play acting is even more bizarre, or C, it's playful. Given that this is the God of a playful creation on his resurrection morn, he has been so playful with his followers in their years together, whom we see playing the inside joke on his closest friends a week from now, I'm putting my money on playful. How have we missed this? Ask yourself, is this the Jesus of my friends? Is this the Jesus we pray to? Is this what I look to experience from Jesus? And I just love the emphasis that John puts on things, because when we typically read the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it's with very solemn tones, and they're grieving, and we're grieving with them, because life will never, ever be quite the same again, and there's certainly no reason to smile. And you know, and John just brings the reality. It's like, wait a minute, that's not what's going on here at all. Jesus certainly could have done what John suggested, but he chose not to, for reasons we probably won't really know until we get to heaven, other than I'm sure he enjoyed disappearing the moment he opened their eyes. The shock on their face must have just been so priceless. Well, I want us to look at another passage here, continuing on in Luke chapter 6 this morning, which is a passage which we don't typically read with great joy. And that's because I think we've missed the real heart of the Father. So we finished last week at verse 36, and I think verse 35, the end of 35 and verse 36, informs the verses 37 to 42 we're going to look at today. So let's look again at the end of that other passage, the end of verse 35 and then verse 36. He says, He, the Father, is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So he's kind and filled with mercy to the ungrateful and the wicked. And then Jesus says, be like him. Be like him. Be like your Father. So now, to really understand this better, one thing we have to understand is, if your Bible is broken up there between verse 36 and 37, and there's a title stuck in there, my Bible says judging others. You probably have a title in yours as it's broken up. First of all, understand that Jesus did not speak in chapter and verse. Those were added in for helping us to find passages, but that's not how Jesus spoke, and there certainly was not a pause and a change of topic between verse 36 and 37 the way some passages get broken up, and this one I think is a little tragic, because we might start, some pastor might think he needs to start in verse 37 on a message, but it would be tragic not to take in verse 35b and 36 as it's written, because they really speak to this passage, talking about the heart of the Father. We're having it revealed to us this morning. We're seeing what it is, you know, and we need to kind of like have a sense of anticipation when we read Scripture. When we talk about the heart of the Father, that sounds like a boring subject sometimes, but I think we need to kind of have the picture of the future bride as her boyfriend, soon-to-be fiancé, gets down on one knee, proposes, and then presents a small box. What's her attitude toward that little box? Eh. Have you seen the commercial about the soup? Isn't that great? That's just such a great commercial. The poor guy, you know, he pours himself out, and he gets there, and he proposes the ring, and his girlfriend is going on and on about how fantastic the soup is. And he's like, oh. So he leaves the ring on the table open, and he begins to eat the soup. And then finally, it dawns on her, there's something on the table, and she looks over, sees the diamond ring, and goes, what's that? And he goes, potato. So, yeah. So anyway, it's a great commercial. I don't know what soup it's actually advertising. It doesn't matter. But the sense of expectancy when we talk about the Father's heart, We need to think of it as a treasure chest that's about to be opened, that we're excited. We can't wait to see what's in there, because whatever's in there, we know is good. We know it's going to be fantastic for us. And we miss it when we allow what editors have done in dividing up sometimes. Sometimes they even make terrible divisions in chapters. Maybe they just figure, we've got to start somewhere, and it just, there's no logical breaking point, so we'll just break it here. And sometimes they've even done it in the middle of sentences, which is really pretty strange. But anyway, I think verse 35b and 36 really need to go with this passage that we're looking at this morning. Now, last week, we took our passage and we went backwards. Today, we're going to do it every bit as bizarre. We're going to take the middle part and then go to the first and then the third. So, number one, the first part, we'll look at verse 39 and 40. And I've titled number one, Earth to Disciples. Earth to Disciples. Here's verse 39 and 40. He also told them this parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A student's not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. What's Jesus saying? He's just said, the heart of the Father is kind and filled with mercy toward the ungrateful and the wicked. Be like your Father. And so, just to remind them, you know, it's like Jesus is saying, okay, grasshoppers, what's this story? If a blind man leads a blind man. Now, there were a lot of blind people in those days. We didn't have the eye care. They didn't have the eye care that we have today. But so there were a lot of them. But just picture the ridiculous imagery for these guys. A blind man leading a blind man. I mean, the guys are going to get it. They're going to go, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, why would a blind man try to lead a blind man? He doesn't know where he's going either. He can't see what's in front of him. So the imagery Jesus is picturing here is just like, of course, you don't, you know, a blind man's not able to lead a blind man. One guy doesn't know any more than the other guy, can't see anything. So they're going to be in trouble. It's going to be disaster. It's a recipe for disaster. So Jesus is telling them this parable to say to them, a student is not above his teacher. He's just said, learn from your Father. Learn from your Father's heart, which is kind and filled with mercy. And then he's giving them this example of somebody who doesn't know what they're doing and can't see the way is the one that's going to lead. He says, you're not ready for that, you guys. You have a lot of work to do. You have a lot of training. And so you need to go into apprenticeship to learn the Father's heart. Because Jesus has been with these guys for a while. He's seen them interact. He's seen their responses. And he knows they don't have the Father's heart yet. You know, they're wanting to call down fire from heaven on people who don't agree with them. And, you know, they have all kinds of stuff that they're dealing with, just like we do. And so Jesus understands that. So he says, I want to just get this thing straight here. So he gives this little parable about the blind leading the blind and eventually falling into a pit, which is unavoidable. And he says, but a student is not above his teacher. Now, we all know that the way we're born with our old nature, with this fallen nature, we don't like anybody telling us what to do. How old does a child have to be before they say, I'll do it myself? 2. Maybe earlier for some that are more precocious. Why is that? Why do children want to do things on their own without anybody helping them, even when it's impossible? There's no way they're going to do this. So some parents let the children get dressed all by themselves. Most of them don't let them out of the house that way, but, you know, children do come with underwear on their heads and things inside out and shoes not matching and, you know, just all kinds of crazy combinations because it's really complicated, you know, when you're not used to it. And so Jesus is doing this here. He's saying a student is not above his teacher. But we all know, we all remember probably what it was like to be teenagers. And there's a point when you reach this golden age when all of a sudden, with no warning, your parents have no brains left. They know nothing. They can't possibly understand a situation. Every decision is the stupidest decision you ever heard. You wonder, you know, you just want to pack your parents away for 6 or 7 years until they finally wake up, you know, and get brains back. You know, and then suddenly at some point as we reach adulthood, our parents get brains back. And we think, I might even ask them for advice. I think they're getting it now. Maybe I've trained them well. But what Jesus is doing here, he knows this, and he says, you know, a student is not above his teacher, but haven't we all been in a situation where we've had people teaching us that we think we know more than they do, and we knew better, and if I were doing this, it would certainly be done a whole lot better and much more efficiently, and if they would just let me run the universe, all the problems would be solved. Jesus knows this. He's seen it. He's seen these bozos walking around thinking they know how to do everything and messing it up. And so Jesus just says, a student is not above his teacher. However, when he is fully trained, when he's come to the end of his course of training, he is like his teacher. And you guys, that's your goal. Be like the Father. Be kind and filled with mercy to the ungrateful and the wicked. Why did Jesus even bring this up? Because Jesus has seen their reaction to the ungrateful and the wicked. And they just want them tased. They want them out of here. Let's get rid of these guys. Who needs this? They're the opposition. So Jesus understands. So he starts this whole passage off with a little sense of humor, giving this illustration of two blind guys walking along, falling into a ditch together, which is really kind of crazy, makes the guys laugh. And then while they're laughing, he says, a student's not above his teacher. However, when he fully gets it, and so I have hope for you guys. Every once in a while, I think you're hopeless, but I think you're going to get this. And when you're fully trained, you'll be like your teacher. Okay, so he sets this up in that kind of a format. That's what I'm seeing here this morning. And he's enjoying the little give and take going on with the disciples as he does this. So now let's look at verses 37 and 38. I've called this no, no, yes, yes, kaboom. If you can spell kaboom, that's your blank. Okay, this is great. You can see that Jesus is enjoying this. So the no-nos are, do not judge and you'll not be judged. Do not condemn and you'll not be condemned. Now, we often hear that in very solemn tones, and this is the biggest thing that Jesus has ever said, and this should all make us feel guilty and feel like scum. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying at all. He's just got done saying what the Father's heart is like. He's kind and filled with mercy to the ungrateful and the wicked. You know, and you guys kind of fit that category every once in a while, but, you know, we're overlooking that for right now. But what I want you to do is be like your Father. Learn to be like him. So don't judge, and you won't find yourself judged. And don't be condemned. Don't condemn, and you won't be condemned. Why is that? You know, if I'm not judging, you know, if I'm not being judged, if Kelly's not judging, if Lynn's not judging, if Dave's not judging, you know what happens? I'm not being judged because nobody's judging. We recognize we're all the same. You know, Jesus later will say that they might be one. All come together, the world's going to see that we're one, and that's what's going to convince them of the love of the Father. And so, and he says, and don't condemn. So if nobody's condemning, what's happening? Nobody's being condemned. And let's face it, if the Father wanted to judge us and condemn us, he has a rap sheet on us, don't you think? I mean, if he wanted to, he could have just blown us away and forgotten about us. It's like, he should have. But because of his love for us, he came for us and he did this for us. So if God really wanted us judged and condemned, nobody is better positioned to judge us and condemn us. But no, what does he do? In John 3:16, he so loves the world, he sends Jesus to do what? To condemn the world? No, to save the world through him. So here is Jesus saying, be like your Father, be filled with mercy. So don't judge, don't condemn. That's the Father's job, but you're not there yet. You know, you're at stage one of multiples, and you're not there yet. And you don't know how to do it because you don't have the Father's heart really working yet. You don't look like my dad quite yet. I saw the way you looked at that person over there, and you know, that's not the way my Father sees them. And he these people that I met on Friday at my work doing deliveries, you know, there's one way to look at them from a worldly standpoint, and then there's the way the Father looks at them, with mercy and compassion and a heart broken for the brokenness of their circumstances. So he says, don't judge and you won't be judged. Don't condemn and you won't be condemned. Okay, that's no, no. Now look, he moves on to yes, yes. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. So by the same token, you know, what if we practice forgiving? Everybody that ticks us off, everybody that disappoints us, everybody that says nasty things, we forgive. We just make up, I forgive my GPS lady when she tells me the wrong directions and gets me stuck on a one-way street. You know, those kind of things. And I forgive the traffic that backs up for 7 miles to the HIBT on Friday afternoon when I'm trying to get home. You know, I just forgive them. Father, they don't know what they're doing. Get out of my way! But you forgive, you know. But if we're all in the habit of forgiving, what happens? We're all forgiven. Nobody's judging us, nobody's condemning us. We're being forgiven because we have a habit of forgiving. Why? Whose example are we following when we forgive? The Father. In verse 36, Jesus says, the Father is filled with mercy, so be like your Father. Do what he does. Be filled with mercy. And we've talked about this before. Apart from the love of the Father in us, none of us is filled with mercy. It's only by his grace, because our old nature is not filled with mercy. It's filled with something else, and we don't need to fill in that blank. I think we all know what's in there. But Jesus says in his yes, yes, forgive and you'll be forgiven, give and it will be given to you. Now Jesus gets going. Now his motor is running. And have you ever been in a conversation that kind of meanders around various things, and all of a sudden somebody mentions something and somebody's eyes light up because you're on their favorite topic, and then they begin to talk, and then they get animated, and then they get passionate, and if there's somebody else in the group who's also passionate about the same thing, all of a sudden, especially if it's politics, it begins to mount up. And not necessarily with wings of eagles, it usually is a warplane filled with bombs. But, you know, isn't it amazing? Have you ever stopped and watched the way a conversation goes? You know, it just kind of bounces around thing after thing until somebody's favorite soapbox gets touched, and all of a sudden it's like everybody jerks to attention, and it's like, oh, we're on this now. We know what we're talking about now. Let's go for this. Let's, you know, and if you're like-minded and there's no one to stop you, it becomes exponential. I mean, the roof comes off and all the problems of the world are solved. Have you ever had those conversations? If people would just do what we just said, we would have no more problems because we would have eliminated that issue. Or sometimes that person, that regime, whatever. And so Jesus is getting excited now. He says, forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. And now his motor's really revving. And now we're at the kaboom. Look what he says here in verse, whatever it is, 38. The last part. He doesn't just say, give and it will be given to you. Now he can't help it. He has unveiled the heart of the Father. He says, because this is pure dad. Forgive and you'll be forgiven because you've already experienced that. Give and it'll be given back to you. And then he says, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. And then this crazy statement, for with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. What's Jesus saying here? What is he talking about when he says the amount of forgiveness and the amount of giving that we're going to receive? The pressed down, the shaken together, the running over. He's just talking about super abundance. You're talking the Father's language. You want to talk about somebody getting excited. The Father gets excited because he has an opportunity to do what is in his heart to do. And so we begin to forgive and we begin to give to other people and we give out of our need and all the other verses that talk about the giving. And the Father goes, yes. So what am I going to do? I am going to pour it out on these guys. And there's an illustration. They say there's a possibility that the way they wore their robes in the day, there was a fold around the belt and there was a loop of fabric. And sometimes they'd go to market for grain or whatever, and they would fill that fold up with grain. But someone in the market is going to, you know, they're going to fill it out. There's a measure that they would use, but most times it's going to be just, you know, barely the measure that you're paying for, you know, because they're not going to give you extra. I mean, that doesn't work. We don't do that. We don't, you know, buy a dozen and get the baker's dozen. I mean, we all know that that's included in the price, right? And so, but Jesus is talking about here this super abundant thing. We're going to put it in. We're going to shake it up to make sure there's no room where grain could go and settle in. So we're going to shake it down and press together, and then it's actually going to start running over, which nobody does. Why, that's a waste. Why would you do that? But Jesus is talking about his Father's heart here. And he says, this is what the Father is all about. This is what the Father loves to do. This is what brings him alive. This is what he's excited about. This is why it's so wonderful to have the Father's heart in us. That's why it's so wonderful to become like him, as Jesus says in verse 36. So it's not so much about the condemning and the judging, which we ridiculously get settled on sometimes. Jesus is good news. He's the Evangelion. He is the wonderful news. Everything Jesus says when he talks about the kingdom is encouraging us to be more and more and more and more sold out for the kingdom. This is good news. This isn't rapping us over the knuckles going, how dare you guys? This is disgusting. I can't stand this. I think I'm going to just leave you here. There's been no evidence of that. Jesus is talking about those guys, and he is enjoying talking about the heart of his Father. So he talks about this, and his no, no, yes, yes, kaboom. He just lets it go, and the full measure of everything the Father has. But this last verse, I just love this in verse 38. He says, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. That's the biggest understatement that ever was. Since when has the Father ever measured back to us with the measure we've used? I mean, that might be the starting point, but this superabundant thing, you know, I think what Jesus is using here is just the opposite of exaggeration. Now, he's going to go on to exaggerate, but this is the opposite. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Yeah, right. Like times a million or something. But he just keeps pouring it out on us and pouring it out on us and reminding us again whose we are and where we really stand. I mean, the illustration of, you know, living and feeling like we're the, you know, we've got this major issue that we will never take care of, and it'll just be so difficult to get rid of, when in reality, it's the illustration that Brian used of the ant, which, of course, here at the Peninsula Vineyard, Brian, what we would do, we'd pick the ant up and take it outside and rescue it. Wouldn't we, Leanne? Yes, we would. Of course we would. We would all do that. So, just wanted to set the record straight there. But this is, you know, we have such an upside down image of who we are and whose we are in the Father. And so that's why all the stuff that we sing about the Father and Keith reminding us and encouraging us to make these declarations and just not let the enemy push us around anymore, but to say, who are we in Christ? Are we just these weak, feeble, poor beings that, you know, I mean, humanly and physically we're pitiful, but spiritually we're more than conquerors, as we were reminded, and which is superabundance again. How can you be more than a conqueror? And yet, that's exactly what we are. We just vanquish beyond belief. Okay, number three, the last one, verses 41 and 42. This is like a boxing match in the boxing ring, and we have two opponents. We have seismic speck versus puny plank. Or if you ever watch Tom Bergeron on Sunday nights, you're going to hear him, in this corner, seismic speck, and on this side, puny plank. And here's Jesus exaggerating in verses 41 and 42. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye? I love this. And pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. I think he's saying, you doofus. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You know, this requires computer-generated graphics, doesn't it? Can you see this? Here's a guy with an 8-foot 2x4 sticking out of his eye. I mean, just picture this. recognize this. You've got to at least support it. I mean, in the King James, I think it calls it a log. You know, I mean, I don't know how far you carry a log, but some of those things get pretty heavy. But Jesus is obviously doing something that's meant to be a ridiculous scenario. You know, here you are with a plank sticking out of your eye. So an 8-foot 2x4, which doesn't just sound painful, it sounds almost impossible, but, you know, he's using this example versus the seismic speck in the eye of the neighbor or the brother. He's using this ridiculous, ridiculous illustration that points out in these guys' minds, you know, he's like, why is Jesus even using all of this illustration? But he's talking about the Father's heart, be kind, be filled with mercy, don't judge, don't condemn, but forgive and give, and then kaboom. And then he's using these verses in verse 41 and 42 to say, okay, here's how ridiculous this really looks when you guys do this. I mean, this is really, I can't believe you do this, but I watch you do this, even amongst yourselves. You nitpick at each other, but you don't realize how stupid this looks when you're going around saying, oh, you got a little speck of sawdust, but you're practically braining the dude while you're trying to, you're swinging your plank around that's stuck in your eye while you're trying to get this other one out of his. And Jesus, this is just ridiculous. This is a stupid illustration that Jesus is using to make a point. And he says, you know, when you say, brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, how often do we do that? How often do we find a speck, some little issue with somebody? And, you know, we were trying to find something the other night on the television. There was a few minutes of that program, the inspector, whatever he is, the guy that's super picky, Monk. And anyway, he was talking to somebody, and, you know, and it was a really serious conversation, and the next thing, he's picking lint off this guy's suit. It's like, I can't stand that. There's something out of place. And so I think Jesus is using this example as how stupid this really looks, and it's like, why are you even focusing on this tiny little insignificant thing in this person's life when you yourself have so much that needs to get worked on? And so then he says, the solution is, bozo, doofus, whatever, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck. Okay, if we have taken care of getting the plank, the huge offensive thing out of our eye, what is our response to the speck in our brother's eye? It's really not worth thinking about. I mean, it's really not an issue. I mean, I thought it was an issue and I was obsessing over it, like the piece of lint on that suit. But when I really stop and think of what I myself had to take care of, I guess it's really kind of insignificant. I guess it really isn't something I need to fix. You know, it's like everything would be fine if that person would just do this. You know, and meanwhile, you know, for the one offense they have, we have a whole list. And so Jesus is just trying to point out again, you guys have an apprenticeship to learn the Father's heart. You don't know it yet. It takes time because you're coming from a far country and you're having to learn what the kingdom heart is really all about. And he's just saying, you guys really look dumb when you do this. So cut it out. It looks, you know, you're bigger than that. Move on. Do something better than this. And this whole passage, I think, Jesus is just saying there's an apprenticeship, there's the Father's heart that we don't yet recognize, that we don't yet exhibit, but there's hope for us. There's hope for us to be like our Father. Jesus wouldn't say, be like your Father, be merciful as your Father is merciful, if it weren't possible for us to learn that. So this whole passage, I think, is just the lightheartedness of Jesus as he speaks to his disciples, teaches us, and just says, you know, sometimes we just obsess over the craziest of things. We make total mountains out of total molehills. And when we really could just focus on learning of the Father, sitting at his feet, doing the stuff that he wants us to be doing. Yesterday in the men's breakfast, we were looking again one more time at the parable of the prodigal son, and looking at the two brothers, and we sang something this morning that reminded me of the reality here of learning the father's heart. It took the younger brother his share of the estate, going off, trying to make life happen on his own, and failing miserably, and finally he realized, I had it pretty good back there. My father really loved me and provided for me and took care of me. I think I'm going to try to go back and at least not be in the family. I know that's too late now, but I'm going to be as close as I can and share in some of the abundance that comes from my father's heart. And so he learned how much the father loved him by being away and doing his own thing. The older brother, his response when he said, I can't believe you did this. This younger brother of mine messed so much up. This younger son of yours, he wasn't accepting him as a brother at that point. He goes off and he does all this thing and embarrasses us and wastes all this money and does all this horrible stuff. He comes back and you have the gall to throw him a party. It's like, I don't get it. I've been here forever. You've never done this for me. And the father's response is, you have always been with me. You've always been with me. You know what? The Father really wants us to be with him. And I think it's easy for us to be like the older brother, knowing the Father, having salvation, knowing Jesus as Savior, and still kind of living in a far country. Not really being with the Father, not enjoying the fact that every day is a celebration because the Father is here. I'm with the Father. And so the Father's kind of gentle rebuke to the son. It's like, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. You lack for nothing. You're right here. Everything is right here. And so learn of the Father. Be with the Father instead of, you know, we try to do our Sunday thing and then we try to make life work on its own, on our own 6 days of the week. And we come back on our hands and knees on Sunday morning hoping to get enough to get us through again. And the whole thing is, let's learn of the Father. Let's learn his heart. Let's be able to celebrate who he is and whose we are. And so this whole passage here about what is titled Judging Others is really, I think, more about learning who the Father is and how much he loves us and the little humorous side. And I've put a little other blurb down there at the bottom from Beautiful Outlaw that you can read about Abraham and Sarah. But as we come this morning, that's the Father's heart. He wants us to be with him. So let's pray together as we close this morning. Father, we are grateful that you love us in this way and that you can even tease us and be lighthearted in the way you remind us of how far we've got to go. You don't do it in a condemning way. You do it in a way that says, okay, you really messed up there and it really looked pretty stupid, but you've got mileage to go here and I'm going to help you do it. I'm going to help you reflect who I am. And Father, this world is filled with people who really need to see your heart reflected. And we're the only ones who can do it. We're the only ones who can join in that apprenticeship because you can't. It's impossible to reflect you without knowing you. So we're the ones. You've given it to us. You want us to reflect you. Would you give us grace to move beyond all the accusations, beyond all the judging and the condemning, and learn how to live out of this enormous abundance, this embarrassing abundance, this love that just keeps poured out on us over and over again. So thank you for loving us. Draw us afresh into your heart. Remind us again how much you love us and how you, on an ongoing basis, you just continue to love us. So thank you for the work you're doing here. Thank you for the lives that you're speaking into. Thank you for hearts that you want to refresh and restore and redeem. So we bless you for this morning and this time of just looking into these few short verses that Jesus shared with us. And we bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we want to pray this morning. If God's spoken any of the things that have happened this morning, the words through this passage in Luke 6 or the words during worship and whatever, we definitely want to be praying. So, you know, find somebody, come up here, do something, but don't leave before you make sure that we've got this straight with the Father and before you've picked up a devotional and signed up for Tuesday night's